If you weren't with us last week, this week we're in week two of a series called Amazing Grace. And it's just 2 weeks, it's a mini series. We've been going through the book of Ephesians the whole year. So we thought this would be a great opportunity for us, just before we kind of head away into the holiday period, to reflect on God's amazing grace. And so these 2 weeks really are the core of what we believe as Christians. This is the core of the good news of Jesus. You might have heard this described as the gospel. We chatted about this last week. The gospel really just means good news. And so last week we saw that Christ saves us, not because we've done anything right, not because we deserve it, not because we're worthy of being saved, but simply because he had mercy on us and because he wanted to show us his grace. And so if you missed last week, I'd encourage you just to give it a listen on the podcast, because we can't cover everything that we did in last week and this week, but we are going to build on it. So it is going to be a foundation for us. And grace really does provide a foundation for the rest of our lives. So I gave my life to Christ when I was quite young, and there was this moment in which my sin was taken away, and all the punishment that I should have carried, Jesus paid that price for me. God saw me as spotless, as blameless, and that happened in a moment. It's not something that I had to earn back. It's not something that I've been in debt to the rest of my life. That was free. But the reality is, my life continued after that moment. And it just keeps on going. So the gospel isn't only about that moment, right? The good news of Jesus doesn't only speak to that moment of receiving God's grace, but it also speaks to the rest of our lives. And so it's my hope that tonight we'll see why the gospel, why the good news of Jesus really is good news, not just for a moment, but for the rest of our lives. So there really are two common ways that people respond to this good news of Jesus. When we receive the grace of God, it's obviously a generalization, but it seems like we fall into one of two camps. So we're going to look at some important questions tonight, like how important is what we do? How important are our works? We're going to ask questions like, is Christianity just about rules? Is this just a stuck-up religion for stuck-up people? Don't you just have to do all the right things? And to do that, we're going to speak about these two groups of people. We're going to, I guess by way of direction, we're going to start by looking at this first group, and then we're going to look at the second group, and then we're going to put it together. Does that sound good? Okay, good. I had my 2 points, and then I was like, if we put it together, I'll have 3 points, and that'll be so nice. You have to have 3 points. It's imperative. Okay. Let's quickly pray before this derails. Okay. Father, thank you so much that we can gather together this evening. Thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you that we can spend time together in your presence. God, I pray that you'd be with me as we speak about the grace shown to us daily. I pray, Father, that you'd prepare our hearts to receive this word. And I pray, God, that you'd encourage us in our faith, that we really would see why this is good news. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so the first group of people we're going to speak about tonight is people with a license. That's what I want to call that, people with a license. This group of people often looks at what Jesus has done in the cross, in making a way for us to be with God, and we think things like, this is amazing. Because God has forgiven me of all my sin, the punishment that I should have paid, I now have license to do whatever I want. So while really religious or moralistic people are very concerned with rules, these people with a license really aren't. And there really is truth in what they're saying. It's not the whole truth, but there is some truth in that. What this group really understands is that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can come between us because he has paid for me. And all my sin has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Everyone who comes to Christ will be welcomed in. That is so true. But there's a moment where this breaks down, where there's a false conclusion drawn from our premises. And that is that all the way through the Bible, we see this correlation between the things that we love and the things that we do. It's supposed that we act in accordance with what we love. So people who loved God in the scriptures acted in accordance with that love, right? People who loved things that weren't God, like money or fame or power or sex, whatever it is, all acted in accordance with that. Basically, what our hearts want, we act in accordance with. We act out what we love. And Jesus speaks about this by using an analogy of a tree and fruit. He says, if you want to know whether a tree is a good tree or not, what should you look at? Well, look at its fruit. If there's good fruit, it's a good tree. If there's bad fruit, then bad tree. Here's what Jesus says. Beware of false prophets. So those are people who come to teach false things about God that can really hurt people. Okay, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. So, isn't that great? Isn't that such a simple and effective picture? Do you also see that he says, literally, a good tree gets good fruit. Bad tree, bad fruit. And you can't get bad fruit from a good tree. Do you see that? If there is a lot of bad fruit, what do we have to start asking questions about? The tree, right? The tree. So what do the people with a license say, this group that we speak about, what do the people with a license say in terms of our analogy? Well, we say, yeah, I do have some bad things, but it doesn't matter. There are some things, there are lots of places in my life where I mess up, but it doesn't matter because I know that I'm a good tree, right? They're saying they're healthy, even though what's coming out of my life isn't. Jesus says that can't happen. And so I thought a helpful example might be Paul making a similar statement in Titus. In chapter 1, he's writing about some false teachers who are leading astray the people in Titus's church. Okay, so how do you identify a false teacher? Well, Paul writes, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. That's brutal. These false teachers say they know God. They say they believe the right things. They say that they are good trees, but what happens? Well, Paul says they can't be good trees because they have bad fruit. They deny Christ by their works. What would your works say of you tonight? What would my works say of me? Do our works profess Christ or do they deny him? Do the people around us at work, in varsity, the people we live with, do they look at our lives and think, man, it's clear that this person loves Jesus? James says something similar in James 2. And he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things that they need for their body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That is a challenging passage of scripture. But basically, James is saying what Jesus and Paul have been saying. He's saying, if you have real faith, if you have a faith that has saved you, if you truly believe in Jesus, then that will overflow into action. So in his example, he's saying, if you're the kind of person who just says all the right things, but what you say is different from what you do, right? You do all the wrong things, then what does that say about us? Well, we're going to have to start asking questions about our faith. We're going to have to start asking questions, man, do I really know Jesus? Because faith overflows into works. Or to put it differently, the sign that faith is alive is the presence of work in our lives. Does that make sense? So what the Bible would say to this first group of people is the sign that you have received Jesus is that you follow Jesus. A sign that you're a good tree is that you produce good fruit. I don't mix up the order here. I'm not saying that you can earn your salvation. Not at all. I'm not saying that our works or our fruit make us acceptable to God. Okay, I'm not saying that a faith that is real can be manipulated or coerced by good works. What I am saying is that real faith overflows into real action every time. So that is a challenge to us now. Man, I've had to go back and look at my own life as I've contemplated these texts this week. And there are hard questions. Man, is there really fruit in my life? Is there evidence that I follow Jesus? Are there works by which I can show you my faith? Because if there isn't, then I need to take a good look at my heart, right? Underneath it all. So, the evidence that we've received Jesus is that we follow Jesus. Because a good tree bears good fruit. Does that make sense? So there's a second group of people too. And this group of people agree with everything that we've been saying so far. You've probably, if you're in this group, you have been nodding along. And you've been saying things like, obviously, faith has to overflow into action. My actions always speak louder than my words. Okay. This all makes sense to me and it's great. But if you are in the second group, there's a high chance that you might have mixed this order around. Okay, so when Jesus says a good tree produces good fruit, the first group, okay, the group with a license, focuses on the tree. Okay, wow, I'm such a good tree, so the fruit doesn't matter. And the second group focuses on the fruit. See, oh, I've got this wonderful fruit, so whether I'm a good tree or not doesn't matter. The fruit is going to make me a good tree. The second group thinks, man, the way for me to be acceptable to God is to do all the right things. I know that God is holy and just, and so I've got to be too. And if I am, then I shall earn favor with God. Let's call this second group the legalists, right? Legalistic people. A legalist is someone who has the conviction that law keeping is the reason for our acceptance with God. So while the people with a license focus only on being good trees but forget the fruit, the legalistic people focus only on producing good fruit but forget about the reality of being a good tree. They try to get fruit to almost push the fruit back into the branch and down into the tree to transform. It's like taking a peach and slamming it into a pine tree and saying, man, if I do this hard enough, I'll turn into a peach tree. It's a ridiculous picture, of course. But man, I find myself doing that all the time. What the second group does is switch the order around to say to themselves, if I really work hard, I can earn God's favor. Do you see how instead of saying, I've been saved by God, my life is going to flow out of this place of grace, we say, my life is going to flow out of my own effort so that I can be saved by God. This is a very natural problem for people to have. And I completely understand why the second group, these legalists, exist. Perhaps you can guess which group I often find myself in. And I understand this because I think legalism is basically something that is instinctual. It's something we just get taught from so young. We all grow up understanding things like, if I behave well, my teacher will reward me. And if I behave badly, I'll have to sit at the back of the class next to the kid who steals my erasers. We all grow up with this idea of getting what we deserve. But some of us have just made an art form out of it. We strive to be the perfect person who works hard, who achieves all that I set out to do. I get the best marks, I get the best job, I grow in stature, wealth, influence, whatever it might be. But what happens is that I begin to tell myself who I am as a result of the things that I've done. My achievements or failures begin to construct my sense of self. They begin to shape and change the way we look at our identities. We say things like, you know what, I really am a kind person because I stopped to help that person today. Or I actually am a very self-sacrificing person because I'm always there to help my friends every time they need me. And so what begins to happen is that we take each of these sentences, kind of like a little brick, and we build this house of identity around us. And this house becomes so important to us, it's our place of refuge, and we are safe inside this house, and I'm never leaving, and I'm never tearing it down. But us legalists run into two problems when we come to the cross. Can you see what they are? Both of these problems have the same root. The problems that we face are, number one, if you believe that you can please God by doing all the right things, you're either going to be proud or self-hating. And two, if you believe that you can please God by doing all the right things, you'll get exhausted. Problem one, whether we end up proud or self-hating, really depends on our own standards and on how we view ourselves. If we think we're keeping the rules well and living good lives, and we are living up to our good standards, then, oh, I'm the best. And we just get proud. But if we think we're not living up to our standards, or messing up a lot, or living bad lives, then we get self-hating. Isn't it so interesting that both superiority and inferiority have the same root? Problem two for legalists is that if we believe we can only please God by doing all the right things, we'll become exhausted. And why? Because we never get to stop working. We can never sit still in God's presence and enjoy being a son or a daughter, because we don't really believe that being adopted into God's family is something that He does, but something that we have to earn. And so we work and work and work, hoping to earn God's favor until we collapse. And the thing that is so sad is that we're working for something that we already have. We said earlier that a legalist is someone who has the conviction that law-keeping is the reason for our acceptance with God. But the great danger that comes out of this is that we legalists are no longer amazed by grace. So we try to go back to a salvation by works mentality, when we no longer see the grace of God as an undeserved and free gift, then we will always try to earn it. If I believe I can earn God's grace, then what's so amazing about that? So while there might be a lot of wonderful things coming out of a legalist's life, you know, kindness, helpfulness, or self-control, because we legalists can really pull things together when we need to, God doesn't look at those. He looks at the heart. God isn't impressed by our attempts to earn salvation or earn His favor. And those things flow out of self-righteousness. In fact, God hates those things. What He loves is us realizing that we are more sinful than we could ever believe and more loved than we ever dared to hope. So while we may be so obsessed with producing fruit, it can be so easy to forget that the fruit is just the sign that the tree is good. Jesus says something similar in John 15, 4-5. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So legalists, how do we produce fruit? Is it by working to create fruit in our own strength apart from God so that we can present our fruit to Him as our offering? No, Jesus says that if we wish to produce much fruit, we've got to abide in Him, because we are little branches connected to the main vine. The vine gives us what we need to thrive. By sticking with Him, by abiding in Him, by resting in Him, the fruit is produced. And what happens if we try to produce fruit without resting in Jesus? Nothing. We can't do anything. We're helpless. Why? Because faith apart from works is dead, which means that real faith produces real works, but real works do not produce real faith. It doesn't go backwards. We can't earn our way into relationship with Christ. We cannot earn God's grace or God's favor. We can't work to produce what only Christ can produce. Real faith produces real works, but real works do not produce real faith. So let's put it together. What is the answer for both groups of people tonight? People with a license and legalistic people. Well, the answer is found in a number of different forms throughout the scriptures. But we're going to look at a beautiful passage in the book of Titus. I love this little book. It's only three chapters. That's not the reason I love this. But it is jam-packed with these little nuggets that have changed and shaped my life. The book of Titus is written by the Apostle Paul to his mate Titus, who he sent to this island of Crete to take charge of a number of churches, to oversee the governance of a couple of churches on this island. And Titus is charged with finding incredibly good leaders for this church. And this is a code red mission. It's incredibly urgent because Crete is an absolute dog show. Crete was synonymous with terrible morals, terrible people. It was so nasty. The Cretan motto was probably anything goes. But as Paul knew well, the gospel came to Crete with power. These Cretans came to Christ and the church was born. But the Cretan morals didn't really change that much. They seemed to still act just as terribly as they had before. So this anything goes attitude was very present in this church. There were definitely some people with a license in this congregation. But there was also this contingent of Jewish false teachers who were teaching that these guys had to follow some old Jewish customs in order to be saved. Right? They were so concerned with people acting in a certain way, and they didn't believe that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was sufficient to put an end to the earning mentality of so many religious, legalistic people. So into this wasp nest of church politics, messy relativistic morals, and stuck-up legalists, Paul writes this magnificent passage in Titus 2, 11 to 14. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." In verse 11, Paul says that God's grace has appeared, and this grace has brought salvation to us all. Right? What exactly is he speaking about? And he's speaking about Jesus, isn't he? He's speaking about Jesus being born in a manger, growing his ministry, laying down his life for us, paying the price for sin that we should have paid so that we could be saved. And this is an offer that goes out to everyone. And in verse 12, he speaks about renouncing and living in a certain way. So there's a negative and a positive in that verse, right? He says that we should renounce. That's the negative, right? We've got to stop doing these things. We renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And we live, that's the positive, okay? So we should start doing these things. We live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, in light of what we've spoken about tonight, does this kind of talk ring any bells? Does that sound familiar? What Paul is speaking about in verse 12 is what? It's the fruit, isn't it? Verse 12 is the fruit that Jesus speaks about. Our lives are supposed to look like this. Our lives are supposed to be free from ungodliness and worldly passions. And our lives are supposed to be filled with self-control and uprightness and godliness. Now, those of you who fall into the group with a license, are you taking notes? Do you see that Paul is saying that we must have lives that look like this? He doesn't say, see if your life has these qualities. If it doesn't, no biggie. He says we must live lives filled with these qualities. That's not an option. And here's why. Because verse 12 says that we're being trained to live like this. Do you see that? We're being trained to renounce and to live. But what is training us? What is the thing that is training us? The answer is back in verse 11, which is God's grace. God's grace is training us. For the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce ungodliness, and worldly passions. Do you see that underneath it all, underneath the fruit of renouncing and living, is God's grace. God's grace is the active agent in our growing in Christ's likeness. Underneath the works of renouncing and living is our salvation by grace through faith. So what Paul is saying is that because we have received the grace of God in our salvation, We now receive the grace of God each day, and that trains us to live as Jesus did. Grace isn't something that has just appeared in a moment of blazing glory at the cross and then burnt out and now stands for all of us to see. We don't bring about these fruits as a response to the cross. Be listening, legalist. We don't bring about these fruits because we owe him so much for what he's done for us. No, this fruit comes about not by our earning, but by his grace at work within us. Grace is at work within each Christ follower, each day, to bring about these wonderful fruits. Friends, when we believe, we do not stay the same. Because when we put our faith in Christ, something quite amazing happens. We are reborn spiritually. We are made into new creations. The old heart of stone is taken out. A new heart of flesh is put in. And we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The very Spirit of God comes to dwell within each one of us. And he is not passive. No, God's Spirit begins to work within us to make us more like Jesus. I would say that when Paul says that God's grace is training us, he has in mind this very reality, that when we believe, the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts and begins to work within us. And you can see the result of the work that the Spirit is doing. You can see the proof that you have the Spirit of God within you. In the context of Titus, the proof is whether our lives look like verse 12, isn't it? Well, Paul expounds on this so beautifully in Galatians 5. And I want to go here because it is so clear and so simple. The passage might be familiar to you. And if it is, then listen and read with new eyes and ears, looking out for this tree and fruit here. Look how the flesh, our sinful nature within each one of us, brings about bad fruit. Then look how the Spirit of God brings about good fruit. Look how flesh and spirit are pitted against one another. Okay, here it is, Galatians 5. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those of you who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Is that text helpful? I love it. It shows so clearly how the Holy Spirit within us brings about the things that God loves. If our lives are full of the things that Paul lists at the beginning of this text, what does that mean? Well, it means that we've got to ask some serious questions about our hearts. It means we've got to ask ourselves, man, do I know Jesus? But if we do have the Spirit within us, then our lives will look more like the verses towards the end of the text, because he is at work within us to bring those about. Let's turn back to Titus. It is a journey, for sure. And that's why he says God's grace is training us, right? Teaching us. No one is perfect. We aren't a finished product. We're all works in progress, don't get me wrong. But we strive to be more and more like Christ every day. We work so hard to live as Christ has called us to live because we're empowered to do so by the Holy Spirit. Now you may say, I thought we didn't have to work. True. We don't have to work to earn our salvation. But the Bible rather says that now that we are, we co-labor with the Holy Spirit to live like Jesus. We work really hard to do that because we know that all our striving is empowered by the Spirit and doesn't come because I'm trying to earn my salvation, but because I have already been saved and now I'm following Jesus. Friends, the gospel is opposed to earning, but not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning, not opposed to effort. So we know that while we're in this world, we won't ever be completely free from sin. But we also know that the Lord Jesus has conquered it. We know that sin doesn't rule over us, making us powerless to obey it. We know that none of us in Christ is a slave to sin. Rather, we know that Christ has given us all that we need to overcome sin. He's given us his very spirit to dwell within us. And if the spirit that raised Christ from the dead is within us, then what sin can hold us hostage to its power? What excuse do we have to keep falling back into the same old things? Or what reason can I give for not exhibiting the fruits of the Spirit? Friends, the very reason that Jesus Christ died is to purify us to be a people for his own possession. He died so that we might be free from lawlessness and become more and more and more like him. That's why he died. And Jesus calls us to follow him. That's the call to each one of us tonight. If you don't know Christ, he's calling you to follow him. Follow me. Jesus said that to a tax collector once called Levi. He was sitting in his tax booth. And Levi was then left with a choice. Either I follow Jesus or I don't. And if he did, if he made that conscious decision, then he would get up and follow Jesus. And that's exactly what he did. And he followed Jesus for almost 3 years around the Middle East. And so tonight, each one of us is on the receiving end of that invitation. Follow me. And now you and I have to make that decision. We've got to act in accordance with that decision too. If we decide to follow him, then we must get up from our places and go and follow him. We have to leave where we are. We've got to follow where he goes. There must be a giving up of our old lives and a picking up of a new life, because that's what following Jesus means. But the only thing that cannot happen is this. Imagine you're in Levi's place. Okay, you're sitting at that tax booth. It's dusty and it's hot. Life has been going well for you. Life went quite well for those tax collectors. They made a lot of money. And Jesus approaches you. And he says to you, follow me. And now the decision is before you. Am I going to follow Jesus or am I not? And you decide, I'm going to follow Jesus. But you don't get up and leave your tax booth. Jesus turns around and walks away into the distance, and you don't move. And we're still in our old way of living. But you keep telling everyone, hey, I follow Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus, guys. Or what would everyone say to you? Dude, are you feeling okay? Jesus is gone that way, and you haven't moved at all. I think you like Jesus, but I don't think you're following him. You see, the thing about following Jesus is we actually have to follow him. We have to renounce our old lives of ungodliness and worldly passions, and we pick up these lives of self-control and uprightness and godliness. And that's what following Jesus means, right? Following is a verb. We have to do it. And so now, legalists and people with a license, all of that is so that we might see this tonight. Here's why this sermon is part of our series called Amazing Grace. God doesn't save us by grace and then leave us to our own devices to follow him in our strength. He saves us by grace and then empowers us to follow him by grace. God's grace is shown to us by giving us the strength to stand up, to leave that tax booth, right, that old way of life, and go after Jesus. God's grace, administered to us by the Holy Spirit, is the force at work within us to empower us to follow Jesus. His Spirit works within us to encourage us to keep on going, to steel us in our fight against returning to our old lives, and to protect us from wandering off the road after other things that aren't God. If you're actively following Jesus tonight, then I hope that you can see that underneath it all, right at the bottom, beneath your effort and your striving, beneath the difficult decisions and faithfulness is the Holy Spirit at work to give you all that you need to follow Jesus. It's the Spirit at work within each one of us who has given us the heart to work hard, the effort that we've put in, and the desire to follow Christ. At the bottom of your faithfulness to Christ is not your faithfulness to Christ. It's Christ's faithfulness to you. In his amazing grace, he has strengthened us, kept us, inspired us, loved us, and shown us grace upon grace. And that's why we sing, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. He saved us not because we earned it, but because he wanted to show us his grace. He loves us freely and undeservedly. He died at the cross in our place. He took our sin upon himself, bore the deserving wrath of God for us, and died. And in victory, he rose again. He conquered sin and death so that no sin can hold us down or keep us from following Christ. And he's given us his Holy Spirit, the Spirit who raised Christ from the dead, who works powerfully within each one of us to help us follow Jesus, to produce these fruits in keeping with repentance. Friends, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. His grace is found in every corner of our lives. There is no part of my life that is devoid of the grace of God, because his grace empowers every good decision that I make, every step that we take, every sacrifice that we make, every joy that we experience. It's his grace that keeps me safe, that holds me fast through every pain and heartbreak of life. It's his grace that has brought me safe thus far, and his grace that will take me home. Friends, the grace of God is amazing. It blows the mind. And the closer we look at it, the more we have to see, the more we realize there is to uncover. And this is why we never graduate from the gospel. This is why we never move past the cross, because there is no greater news in all the universe than the fact that God himself took our place. And you and I, though we should have died, have been made righteous and can live with Christ through his death and victory at the cross. And now through his grace, we've received the Holy Spirit and can follow him for the rest of our days. And one day, friends, we're going to come into his presence. If you know Jesus tonight, we're going to run into the open arms of God. And at that moment, when we are united with him and we see him face to face, we will look back and see that underneath everything, God's grace sustained me, carried me, protected me, kept me, nurtured me. Shall we pray? Can I invite the band to come up? Oh, let's bow our heads. I'd love to pray for people with a license and legalists tonight. But first, for people with a license, if you're sitting here this evening and you thought, man, I really do love Jesus, but man, my life does not look like it. And it seems like when I do some reflection now, I don't know if it really is this kind of life that Christ has called me to. I don't know if I've been following Jesus. If that's you, I'd love to pray with you this evening. And can I encourage you too to come up to the front afterwards and pray with our prayer team? Because this is such a short moment. But man, we'd love to carry each other in prayer. Lord Jesus, I really want to lift up people this evening who feel convicted of the reality of the ways that we're living our lives. Father, I really pray that for those of us who feel like, man, I say that I love Jesus, but my goodness, I don't know if it looks like it. Father, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would come and fill each one of us. Father, we know that we are nothing without you, and that to have lives that really follow you, we need your grace. We need your Spirit to empower us. So, Father, would you come now? Would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you bring to mind those areas of our lives that we haven't surrendered to you, in which we don't follow you? For those of us this evening who really feel like, man, I've been working so hard to prove to myself that I love Jesus and to prove to everyone else that I love Jesus, but there seems to be a disconnect between my heart and what I'm doing. We're going to pray for that now. Father, for those of us this evening who feel exhausted, tired, burned out, because we've been trying to produce these fruits in our own effort, God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would come and fill each one of us and bring us into deep rest. Our Father, that we might see the reality that we have been saved by your grace and that there is nothing that we can do to earn your love, nothing that we can do to earn your approval, nothing that we can do to earn our right to be a son or a daughter of Christ, of God, but that you have done it all. And Father, if there are those of us here who feel either proud or self-hating because we've been trying to keep our own standards, Father, I pray for a release of that. God, I pray that we would see ourselves as you see us, that we would see that we could never live up to your standard, that those of us who are proud, man, Father, would you humble us? Those of us who are self-hating, would you elevate us? Because Christ, you lived that perfect life and died in our place so that we might be met with grace, knowing that we don't have to earn your love. Father, would you bring rest to those of us this evening who are feeling like that? Oh, guys, can I encourage you, if that is you, and you feel like Christ has been doing things today, keep this journey moving with our prayer team later. We're going to move into a time of communion now. And we're moving into a time of communion because it's not only God's saving grace that was bought for us on the cross, but it's his empowering grace that was bought for us too. None of us deserve God to be faithful to us and preserve us throughout our lives. But the reality is that because Christ died for us, because we are united with Christ, the Holy Spirit is given to us. And we are so grateful for that empowering. So as we come to the table tonight, we take the bread to remember his body broken for us, that he carried in his body our sin, that he paid for each one of us. And we take the juice to remember his blood spilled for us, the lengths that Christ went to purchase you and I. And friends, if he didn't spare his only son to win us, there is nothing that he won't do to keep us. Our God is a God who finishes what he starts. And so if you're a Christ follower, can I invite you up to the tables this evening? If you aren't a Christ follower, feel no pressure. If you want to have a conversation with someone about everything that we've spoken about tonight, please do that. But feel no pressure to come up to the tables this evening. And why don't we, just like we did last week, pray in groups of two or groups of three, because we haven't just been saved individually into a relationship with Christ, man, we've been saved into a whole body of believers. Does that sound good? And then the band will lead us in a song of response. Okay, why don't we approach these tables?